Tonight we come to the conclusion of our study of the book of Revelation, so I invite you to turn with me to the last part of Revelation. We'll be looking tonight at most of chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 6, through the end of the chapter, and that's on page 1042 in the Pew Bible, 1042. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. We noted at the beginning of this sermon series that the overall purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage Christians to persevere in the faith as we live in a hostile world, a world that's actually under demonic influence. The book of Revelation assures us as we face that conflict that lies before us. It assures us that Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of David, that he has conquered. And the book of Revelation also explains that Jesus, even though he has conquered, he has now been caught up to God and to his throne in heaven. And that this results in the church being subjected to the assaults of the devil and his forces in this present evil age. But the book of Revelation also declares that Jesus will return at the end of this age to bring about the final destruction of the forces of evil and the final consummation of our redemption. So tonight, as we study this final section of Revelation, which really functions as an epilogue to the book, we're going to consider the various concluding exhortations that it sets forth, really as a summary of the message of this extraordinary book. So our text begins with a solemn attestation from the angel who is guiding John through these visions. It's almost as if he's in a court of law and he's got his hand on the Bible and he's swearing, basically. He says, "These words are trustworthy and true." And it's interesting, that attestation is repeated twice more in the following verses by John and even by Jesus himself. All three bear witness that the things that are revealed in this book are true. And this just underscores that the coming of the new creation is an absolute certainty. It has been revealed in a vision that has divine authority. And these attestations also remind us of the legal nature of the book of Revelation as a covenant document, which means that those who hear it are held accountable for what they have heard. Now, one thing that stands out in this closing section of the book is the repeated emphasis upon the fact that the events that it describes will take place soon, including the coming of Christ. "I'm coming soon," Jesus repeatedly says throughout these verses. And this might seem difficult for us to reconcile with the fact that, well, my goodness, 2,000 years have gone by and Jesus has not yet come. There are a couple of things we can say in response to that. One certainly is, you know, with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, as Peter reminds us in his epistle, one of his epistles. But also we have to remember that the things that are depicted in Revelation are not merely referring to things that will take place in the future, at the very end of history. The judgment and salvation that are depicted in the book's visionary cycles again and again and again, that judgment and that salvation, those things have already been inaugurated. Well, when the angel says in verse 6 that the apocalypse is about what must soon take place, he certainly does not mean that everything in the book of Revelation will unfold in the near future from John's perspective. We know that he doesn't mean that because we have things like the final judgment scene at the end of chapter 20. We have the vision of the new creation in chapters 21 and the first part of 22. Those things are clearly in the distant future from John's perspective. We don't know how far into the future they are from our perspective, but we know that they were at least almost 2,000 years into the future from John's perspective. But at the same time, though, the realities of judgment and new creation have already been inaugurated in this present age. We are living in the end times right now. A number of passages in the New Testament use that language to describe this present age. We live in these last days. The end of the ages has come upon us. God's plan of redemption has reached its culmination in the work of Christ, and all that's being done now in this time in between the two comings of Christ is the application of redemption to all of those to whom it belongs. The temporal judgments, we've seen this throughout Revelation and our study of the visionary cycles, the temporal judgments that God sends upon the world are harbingers of the climactic judgment that will come at the end of the age. And the advance of the gospel and the preservation of the church in this present era, well, those things mark the inbreaking of the new creation. Well, we come now to the first exhortation in this passage, and it comes in the form of a blessing that is pronounced upon the one who keeps the words of prophecy in this book. And this is a helpful reminder to us. There are several times in Revelation where we have blessings pronounced upon certain groups of people. And this blessing reminds us that God did not give us the book of Revelation in order to confuse us. God did not give us the book of Revelation so that we would have something to debate about, and so that Christian publishers could come out with books that have, you know, the four views of Revelation, you know, or something like that. No, God, his primary reason for giving us the book of Revelation was so that it would be a source of blessing to us. Now, certainly there are things that are difficult for us to understand about Revelation. Certainly we can quibble over the details of it, but this book is greatly beneficial to us. It opens our eyes so that we can see the spiritual realities that lie behind the things that we experience in this world. Revelation, you could say, gives us a heavenly perspective on this present age. It helps us, therefore, to see the importance of remaining faithful in the face of the pressure to compromise with the world and the enticement to participate in its pleasures. So the way to keep this book's words of prophecy is to heed its warnings and to persevere in the faith, to be one of those who conquers, one of those who overcomes by faith. Well, in verse 8, we see that John adds his own word of attestation as a witness to this vision. And as he does so, he tells us that he was moved to fall down at the feet of this angel and to worship him. And you may recall that John made the same mistake back in chapter 19. So he hasn't learned his lesson yet, has he? And once again, the angel immediately rebukes him for doing this, reminding him that, yes, even though he is an angel, he is still a created being. He is still one of God's servants, just as John and his fellow prophets are. Worship is to be directed to God alone. And it would seem that this detail is included, especially since it's repeated twice in these closing chapters of Revelation, it would seem that this is included for a reason. I think perhaps to serve as a warning, to remind us of, my goodness, if an apostle of Jesus Christ at the end of his life, after having lived so many years as a follower of Christ, if he is tempted and falls to the allure of false worship, how much more do we need to be on guard against that temptation? And then the next exhortation is given in verse 10, where John is told, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And this is another place where we see an echo of something that is written in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is incredibly important for our interpretation of Revelation. This verse echoes Daniel 12:4. Where at the conclusion of that book of prophecy, Daniel is told to seal up the words of the book until the time of the end. So we have an opposite instruction being given here. Daniel was told, seal it up. John is told, don't seal it up. Now, the reason why Daniel was told to seal up the prophetic message that he was given is because that message could not be understood until the events that it foretold began to take place. Daniel did write that prophecy down, but it was sealed in the sense that the meaning was still clouded in mystery. Now, the fact that John is told not to seal up the prophetic message that he has been given means that the events that this message foretells are already beginning to be fulfilled. The time is at hand. The end times have been inaugurated, and the book of Revelation does help us to understand them in the light of God's revealed truth. Well, the next exhortation comes in verse 11, where it says this: "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now, this is a strange-sounding exhortation, especially the first half of it. We might wonder how God could exhort unbelievers to do evil and to be filthy. But what we need to see is that this is another allusion to, guess what book of the Bible? The book of Daniel. It's an allusion to Daniel 12:10, just a few verses later in that closing chapter of Daniel, where it says this: "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." The wicked shall act wickedly. There it's stated as an indicative. Here it's stated as an imperative. It's really saying the same thing. Now, why is it expressed as an imperative here, a command, an exhortation? Well, the reason why is because this is expressing something that God has decreed. Some are left in their sin, and they will harden themselves in their sin, and they will persist in their unbelief. They're responsible for it. God hasn't created unbelief and rebellion in their hearts. God has left them in their sin. But the result of that will be that they will still do evil. They will still be filthy. And then, of course, the flip side of that, the good news, by God's grace, God has also decreed the salvation of others. And for us, this is a decree that we can take confidence in. We will do right. We will be holy. God is continuing his work of redemption in our lives. And it's also an imperative for us to follow also. Certainly, we ought to strive to live righteous and godly lives. Well, then this exhortation is immediately followed by another assertion by Christ of his imminent coming to repay everyone for what they have done. And in the context, I think that the idea of recompense and repayment is something that applies to both evildoers and the righteous, because we just had mention of those two groups of people in the preceding verse. And I think that this is, it's legitimate to take this as a reference to the final judgment here. I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And also, this alludes to another Old Testament passage, not from Daniel, but this time from Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 10, where it says this: "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And I think that one thing to point out about that is that what is prophesied of the Lord in that passage in Isaiah is fulfilled here in Revelation by Jesus. And the clear implication is that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And we should also note that the repayment of which Jesus speaks here with reference to believers is certainly not something that we merit by our good works. And again, this is something we can conclude just by on the basis of good and necessary consequence as we compare this passage with other passages of Scripture, even right here in Revelation. Back in chapter 19, we were told that it was granted to the bride to clothe herself with fine linen. And we were also told that what that fine linen represents, it represents the righteous deeds of the saints. So the life of righteousness that we live is something that God himself grants to us. Therefore, we could never merit his favor by our good works. And then the deity of Christ is further underscored by the titles that he uses for himself in verse 13. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah's prophecy, those titles are used of God, and here they're claimed by Christ. So once again, we see there's simply no denying that our Savior is fully God. He uses divine titles to refer to himself in this blatant way in chapter 22, verse 13. And then in verse 14, we come to another promise of blessing. The main text of the ESV says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And then you may have noticed there's a footnote to that, in the ESV at least. And it tells you in the footnote that there are other manuscripts that have something different than that. Other manuscripts have, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." So it's a question of whether the original is, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life," or, "Blessed are those who do his commandments so that they may have the right to the tree of life." Now, this is not a translation issue. This is a textual issue. So there are different ancient manuscripts. There are differences on this particular point. And so the translators have to make a decision on which one they think is most likely to have been the original. Now, the reason why the ESV translators prefer the former, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," is because it's found in manuscripts that are dated considerably earlier than the manuscripts that have the other reading. There are no manuscripts anywhere near as early that have that other reading. So that's the reason why the ESV went the way they did. But you can see that they felt that this was a significant enough issue that they put a footnote in here for this one. Now, if that other reading is correct, which is what you find in the King James, for example, it follows that other reading. Even if that other reading is correct, the verse is certainly not saying that people can gain access to heaven by keeping God's commandments. We simply couldn't interpret it that way. It could not be what is meant there. The point would simply be that on the last day, the obedience of believers will stand as evidence that their faith is genuine. That's how we would interpret it if we thought that the King James and its manuscript tradition was more likely. But that image of having one's robes washed is an image that we've seen earlier in Revelation. It was employed back in chapter 7, where the saints were described as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a miraculous bleach solution, right? You know, blood that actually makes robes white. And this is an image, of course, of the cleansing that we receive when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful image that is. And the thing that's being stressed here in chapter 22 is that the only way to gain access to the tree of life and the new Jerusalem is through Christ. Everyone who is apart from Christ has filthy robes. And if they fail to wash their robes, they will be shut outside the holy city, outside of heaven, for all eternity. Listen to the way William Hendrickson puts it in his comments on this verse. He says, "Every person carries about with him a robe. He is always weaving it, for his every thought, word, and deed enters into it. That robe is splashed, dirty, and altogether filthy. In the entire world, moreover, there is no power that can clean it. As far as this robe is concerned, all earthly detergents are useless. God, however, has provided a remedy." And that remedy is the focus of one of William Cowper's hymns. A very somewhat graphic one, actually, but I think a helpful one, and that is based upon biblical truth. But William Cowper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Listen to the first verse. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." What a glorious truth that is. Then we come to verse 16, where we have Jesus adding his own attestation to this book of prophecy, saying, "I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." And then he identifies himself by several messianic titles. This makes anything that he would swear to all the more certain, because of his identity as the Messiah. He is the root and the descendant of David. And it would seem that those two terms, root and descendant, point to both his deity and his humanity. It's possible root could also be in the sense of the roots that come off of something, but I think it's more likely that it's the root out of which something grows. And so if that's the case, then this is expressing the fact that Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord. And then the other messianic title that Jesus uses here is the bright morning star. And this is a symbol of royalty that's drawn from Numbers 24:17, which spoke of a star that would come out of Jacob. And that, of course, is Jesus. He is the star that came out of Jacob. And here, by calling himself the bright morning star, he's declaring that he is bringing about the dawning of a new day, the dawning of a new era, a new creation. And then verse 17 sets forth a series of exhortations to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Now, it could be that those first two summons, come, are addressed to Christ, expressing a desire for his second advent. But it could also be that what's happening there is the people of the world are being summoned to come to Christ before it's too late. And of course, that's clearly what's meant in the second half of the verse, where it says, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And this is the offer that's being held forth all throughout the earth as the gospel is being proclaimed. People are being invited to come to Christ so that they can take the water of life without price. But it would be a mistake for us to take that summons as something that's really only for the unsaved. No, this is a summons that is just as much for us as Christians. Life in this fallen world leaves our souls parched and dry. We need refreshment. We need to continue drinking from the fountain that will never run dry, from Jesus Christ. He is the only source of living water. And that's what we do every Lord's Day as we gather for public worship. We're seeking refreshment for our thirsty souls. And the final exhortation in our text comes in verses 18 and 19. And it comes again in the form of a warning. And the warning is, do not add to or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. And God gives similar warnings at several points in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you know anything about Deuteronomy, you know that it was given as a renewal of the Sinai covenant, setting forth the constitution, as it were, for the theocracy as the people of Israel prepared to enter into the promised land. And the fact that we have the same kind of warning here in Revelation, in Deuteronomy, no one was to add to or take away from those words. That was the constitution. It was a God-given word. Well, the appearance of the same kind of warning here in Revelation indicates that this book serves as the summary and the capstone of all of God's covenantal revelation to his people. And certainly what is said in these verses doesn't only apply to Revelation, it applies to the whole of God's Word. And of course, this warning reminds us that there are two ways that people can do violence to God's Word. It is a grave offense to add to anything that God has said, and it is a grave offense to take away from what God has said. And we can think of pretty clear-cut applications of this principle. For example, as far as adding to God's Word, one, I think, blatant example of that would be something like the Book of Mormon. In fact, I remember seeing a commercial once where it said something like, you've read the Old Testament and you've read the New Testament, but have you read the other testament of Jesus Christ, you know, the Book of Mormon? That's the lens through which Mormons interpret the Old and New Testaments. So certainly these verses condemn that. But also they condemn something like the Jefferson Bible. that our third president produced, because he was a deist. He didn't believe in miracles. He was a rationalist, and he did look up to Jesus as a great moral teacher, but he wanted a set of the Gospels that would really just encapsulate that moral teaching and leave out all the rest. And so he actually took his scissors to his Bible and produced such a Bible. And it was later published after his death. Or another example from modern times would be something like the five Gospels produced by the Jesus Seminar. You may be familiar with that. They call it the five Gospels because they include the Gospel of Thomas along with that, which is a Gnostic Gospel. But in the five Gospels, if you've ever been in Barnes & Noble and opened one up, it's color-coded. And so it's kind of like, you know, a red letter edition, but on steroids. You know, it's got all these different colors. And the colors are codes telling you that in the Gospels that whether or not the likelihood of whether this really happened or whether Jesus really said this. And so there's some colors that indicate we know in our enlightened state that that this didn't really happen, you know. And then there are others that, you know, he certainly said that, you know. So what's happening there but a taking away from the Word of God? So those are some blatant examples, but there certainly are less blatant ways that we could add to or remove from the content of divine revelation. We need to be careful about that. Anytime people disregard anything that God says in His Word, what are they doing but taking away from God's Word? Anytime people twist Scripture to say something that it doesn't say, what are they doing but really adding to God's Word? Keith Matheson, in his very helpful book, The Shape of Sola Scriptura, offers some reflections upon these verses and also those verses in Deuteronomy that I referenced. He says, "The written word is to be the norm to which nothing may be added and from which nothing may be taken away. Interpretation and application are legitimate, but by their very nature they are not identical to the written norm being interpreted and applied. When they are equated either through negligence or presumption, the warning of Deuteronomy and Revelation has been ignored." So that certainly should make us all the more vigilant to protect the Bible from corruption and addition or subtraction. And then the book of Revelation concludes with yet another declaration of Christ's imminent coming. And then this is responded to with a petition. The petition, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And really that is the proper way for us to respond to the Word of God, to the message of Scripture. Amen, come Lord Jesus. The Bible is meant to stir up our longing for the full realization of God's saving purposes, which will only come about on the day of Christ's return. Certainly we should pray for the advance of the kingdom in this world. Absolutely. But the ultimate goal will not be reached until Christ's second advent. That's ultimately what we should have in view. And that's really what we're looking forward to as we gather in public worship each Lord's Day, each Sabbath day. We're looking forward to that eternal Sabbath rest that lies in store for us. We're expressing our longing for that day when Jesus will usher in the consummation of all things. And then the final verse of the Bible, verse 21, is something we shouldn't just gloss over. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." That reminds us that until that great and climactic day arrives, the day of Christ's return, we need to rely entirely upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We would never be able to keep the words of prophecy of this book if left to our own strength. We would never be able to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil by our own power. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And what can we say in response to that except, amen. Amen. And that little word, amen, is not just a literary formality, not just the equivalent of a period at the end of a sentence. It's good for us to be reminded that that word actually means something. It's derived from the Hebrew word that means to believe. And so when we say amen at the end of a prayer, or at the end of perhaps a reading of God's word, or some kind of an expression of God's truth, when we say amen, we're expressing our wholehearted agreement with and participation in whatever it is that's been affirmed or prayed. And so in this context, in verse 21, I think saying amen means acknowledging our complete dependence upon and longing for God's grace in the gospel of his Son. And so what can we say to that except amen? Let's pray together.